The Lord is in this place. But God's word deserves its proper say, right? We are built on the word of the Lord. And so I would want to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 22. We're continuing our series, and we are coming quickly to a close of a beautiful book of the Bible. And as you turn there, I will begin. So D.A. Carson, in his 2002 book on the postmodern age, The Gagging of God, colorfully titled, talked about the vacuum of leadership created by a world of individualism. Individualism where objective truth is doubted, even in churches, in my own life. The reaction to ambition gone wrong, ambition rung amok, even just ambition stained by sin, is ambition abandoned. Go along to get along. Those with vision, those who make strong, unabashed efforts, are mocked and opposed at every turn. And D.A. says, the result is, quote, a world without heroes. A world without heroes. And that phrase makes me think, first and foremost, as a millennial, of the superhero relocation program in the Pixar movie, The Incredibles. The program where heroes were, quote, granted amnesty from responsibility for past actions and past mistakes in exchange for the promise to never again resume hero work. In a world where everyone is special, after all, is anyone truly special? Those who were given gifts and instincts for hero work are told they do more harm than good, and thus their ambitions are suppressed for lack of opportunity. And hero work goes underground. And when it goes underground, it expresses itself selfishly. We have an innate desire for greatness. We do. No one is exempted. Greatness might be defined differently between you and the person who sits next to you. It looks different based on our personality, our opportunity, the way that we think, the way that we feel. But we all have ambition. And that drive is not inherently from the fall. But oh, is it impacted by the fall? We're going to see how Jesus speaks to our desire for greatness. Chapter 22 of Luke, verse 24. I will read through verse 30, and this is God's holy and authoritative word. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. O Lord, speak by your word. You have filled us and you fed us, and you desire to continue to do so. So, Lord, expand our ability even now by your Spirit to take in your word. Speak, Lord. We are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. What we find in this passage, what Jesus claims in this passage, is that only Christ can define, demonstrate, and give us true greatness. Only Christ can define, can demonstrate, and can give us true greatness. I have 4 points this morning. The first is speaking about the environment that Jesus is speaking this into, and then we're going to look at those three aspects of that main point with the remainder of our time. So first is true greatness disputed. You might have noticed this is a topic that has come up before, even in the book of Luke. This is the third recorded time in the Gospels. There's some stories that might overlap. There might actually be more times that this happened. This is the third time recorded in the Gospels, second by Luke, where the disciples are in the midst of Jesus's ministry, talking amongst themselves, lobbying amongst themselves, even lobbying to Jesus of who will be regarded as the greatest. And this part of the story is probably chronological. We are in the upper room, right? Communion just took place. This is his last supper, the last night before he was to be betrayed. But Luke, in particular, is stringing together these two stories, the one we heard about last week and the one this week. Arising from the debate of who would betray Jesus, Luke is making an important connection here. One commentator echoed my thoughts when they said that one could not invent a more inappropriate time to argue over who was the greatest. Luke wants us to see the irony here. This is ironic. More than that, the audacity, the unsettling impertinence. It is a party foul. Jesus has gathered his closest friends, has supper with them in an intimate setting, then announces his betrayal. This juxtaposition, I believe, shows us several things. Two things mainly. The first is the inconsistency that we see between these two stories, and the second would actually be the consistency. So first, the inconsistency. Matthew Henry sums it up when he says, "How inconsistent is this with that is in the verse before?" They were inquiring who would be the traitor, and here, who should be the prince? What a self-contradiction is the deceitful heart of man. And that is what we should take away from this. God's word is consistent. This is a recapitulation of basically the entirety of anthropology in the Bible. What is man? What do men do, especially men and women who are impacted by the fall? God's word consistently talks about this. God's people can experience the deliverance from deep suffering and slavery, then a week later, long to go back to slavery at the first sign of lack in their freedom, like the Exodus. God's chosen can go from being delivered in the ark and experience promise of grace and then stumble into shameful drunkenness. We, like David, can go from singing, even writing songs of his deliverance, to losing ourselves in self-indulgence. We can experience the wonders of Christ, and even in the midst of that, try to proclaim our own wonders. That was most convicting to me in preparation of this sermon. I sometimes don't even wait to finish proclaiming his wonders to then attaching myself, even partially. We are given foretastes of heaven and then daydream about personal successes and achievements in this life, because that feels more real to us than the foretaste of heaven. The second lesson as I mentioned before, is the consistency. And allow me to argue this point. These two almost opposite topics, seemingly. If you think about it, it makes sense why those not walking in the Spirit, but loving being with Jesus, would go from considering Christ's betrayal to self-promotion. Tom Schreiner says on this verse that if one of them is the betrayer, it is not surprising that a debate breaks out about the other end of the scale. That is, which one is the greatest. And why is that? Well, how might we assess how the disciples are thinking, how they're processing things in this moment? Let's step into their shoes, well, sandals. Let's step into their sandals here. They initially responded, right, to Christ's call to follow them 3 years prior. They dropped everything because this man from Nazareth called them by name. They saw signs and wonders. Political zealots and political sellouts are united in this mission that has gained momentum. This man healed and raised from the dead. And they saw it with their eyes. But now he's saying he's leaving. He wants to eat this meal with them, verse 15, before he suffers. He suffers. His ministry was marked by alleviating suffering. And they were with him. And now he will bow to suffering? Wouldn't they have to suffer too? And now his body, he says, will be broken, his like bread, his blood shed like wine, all for them. How does that suffering benefit them? Doesn't their master mean to them more alive than dead? He will be betrayed by one of them? Not knowing the end of the gospel story, how would you feel in the midst of all this? I would feel insecure, suddenly insecure. I thought there was victory with this man, that he would be invincible. Throngs have gathered, prophecies have been fulfilled, even in this night. He's the son of David, isn't he? We shouted Hosanna, didn't we? And I'm with him. When I am led to doubt my decisions in the past, when I feel vulnerable, I often take my eyes and look inward. Okay, what have I got? How can I contribute? How can I turn this thing around? How can I be my own rescuer? How can I make a lasting impact? How can I be respected by my peers? Even if I'm sitting at the same table as Jesus. We can be prone to want to, in the midst of uncertainty, even uncertainty with Christ right there at the table, we can be prone, listen, to want to impose our will, to make things right, to set things straight in our own strength when we feel threatened, no matter how many times the gospel is displayed, proclaimed, modeled to us. We can pursue wrong greatness and think we're helping out Christ. Greatness we're pursuing that has to do with Christ, but greatness that is not defined by Christ. Our culture offers us many ideas for what greatness is, both for us collectively and us individually. And that either stands in stark contrast to the biblical message, or, and maybe most dangerously for us, it can dilute it and dress up as Christian when it is really not. And if any of us thinks that our closeness to Christ, our familiarity with the gospel story, exempts us from hearing from our Savior on true greatness, if what the disciples do here seems foreign to us, let me remind us of what was said the last time we came upon a point in the narrative in Luke where the disciples were arguing about their own greatness. A wise man once said from this pulpit, "Let us not imagine that we are somehow better than they were." If we are humble, we will see ourselves in their failures. Their failures are our failures. Christ's corrective pronouncements in this text were not just given, and that text and this one were not just given for them, but for us as well. So may the Lord give us ears to hear in the next few minutes, through these next 3 points. Hear how the Lord defines greatness for you, O Christian. So second, we need Christ to define greatness, true greatness defined in verses 25 and 26. So before disciples of Christ, then and now, hear Christ define greatness, Jesus first starts with the opposite. He starts with what it is not. And he does this by discussing Greco-Roman economic lordship. The Greek word was euorgetes or euorgetism, benefactors by English translation. And in the midst of that political climate, rulers in Egypt, close by to Israel, rulers in Egypt, Ptolemy III and Ptolemy VIII, were both given the title benefactor, euergetes 1 and 2, in the two centuries before Christ's time on earth. And so allow me to define that quickly. So benefactoring, it's actually probably not unfamiliar to you, but it's private funding done publicly for public benefit and personal honor. It is private funding done publicly for public benefit and personal honor. So benefactors, the ultra wealthy, often part of the ruling class, would give to cities or clubs things that they needed, building projects, roads, a stadium, temples, markets, grain during the time of food storage, subsidies for religious festivals, public games like the Olympics. In turn, these donors would receive symbols of high acclaim, such as statues, crowns, honorary decrees, and titles, the greatest of which was benefactor. Wealth distribution equaled honor accumulation. And the benefactor, by definition, was the one, praise his name, the one who provided the help. And this practice, you might notice, isn't relegated to ancient history. Think of advertising. It's an effective system. It makes sense. Fill a need, sponsor something, even a desire of the broader public, and get acclaim. The de Medicis in the Renaissance sponsored some of the greatest art we still have today. The bestowal of names on buildings in virtually any college campus in America. They didn't just pick the name of the building by popular vote, because it would be Bodie McBoderson Hall or something. That's actually happened several times. So it has to be a rich person or a rich couple who gave so much money, their name now lives on. Do we see that instinct? Do we see it for what it is? So this public good is provided, but with strings attached. Authority, reputation, legacy were the fruits reaped by these so-called benefactors. They were giving something good, but they were receiving so much more. They were the ones receiving things that would last. The people would get a stadium, grain to last them through the winter, a place to have the Olympics, all things that would pass. Jesus says it's actually the benefactors, proclaimed as the ones who help, who are actually receiving. Giving money, but receiving authority, reputation, legacy. Lording it over the people, buying power and a name, reputation and praise to thus help oneself. And Jesus says to this and says to us, not so with you. The words of Jesus in Luke echo through this example. Luke 6:24, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your consolation. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to false prophets. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. These conventions of reciprocity, giving in order to receive, reaching for more of what is here, exalting yourself, doing good to be seen as good. Jesus says to this, not so with you. So what's on the other side of this seesaw, of this scale? Verse 26. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as the one who serves. Greatest, be like the youngest. Leader, be like the one who serves. Comedian Nate Bargatze talks about the modern reality that the youngest actually receives the benefits. And I don't fully agree, but I don't disagree. The oldest receives the strictest, most inexperienced parents, gets the most mistakes. The youngest gets away with murder. And right, the middle kid is here too. If you know my family, that hits. My siblings are both in this room. Now here, if the oldest receives in the inheritance, the responsibility, the father's name, the father's reputation, if that goes to the oldest, then there really is a trickle down. The youngest is subservient, even dependent to the oldest to survive, especially when the parents die. If their parents die, they don't get anything that isn't received from the oldest, the benefactor. The leader is the one who serves. Back to our conversation on authority to the benefactors, what was worth losing so much money, giving so much money? Why was that worth it? It wasn't the goodness in their heart, Jesus says. It's their ability to then lord it over. What you say goes, that's authority. Jesus says that those who are leaders should not view their position as an opportunity to exercise control over others. No, authority is a tool and a responsibility to what? To serve and to build up others. Tom Schreiner says, kings among the Gentiles and benefactors conceive of authority as enforcing one's own way on others. That's what the world says authority is inherently. But greatness for believers, listen, is radically different. It is expressed, he says, as service, which means that those willing to carry out the desires of others are actually the greatest. The top-down leadership is greatness established by position. Look great. What you say goes. But bottom-up leadership, as Jesus defines it, it's greatness proven by your disposition, by your attitude, by your orientation, and that is to actually do good and carry out the desire of someone else. And I felt led to speak to two groups of people. All of this sermon is for all of you. But if you'd afford me a few minutes, I have a specific heart here in this passage for those who are young men and those who are older, maybe retired or close to retired. And this passage, again, speaks to all, but let me apply this briefly to these two groups. So young men, many things have been said about you in these days in a broad way. And you might be tempted toward an uncertainty, similar to what the disciples felt. Disciples who expected to conquer, expected to liberate and to win, and you're left feeling unsure and insecure. Some have a sense that you are marginalized, silenced, blamed, looked over. And if that's right, or if that's wrong, or at least overblown, it's probably real. And you are being told many things in response by another part of the culture. But the counter movement, it's clear, is telling you to lean into your masculinity, your authority, your ability to make your will done on earth, to rule and to reign. And that's a half-truth. It's a half-truth that is attractive and it feels empowering. But I ask you this, where does that square with Jesus's command? Yes, men are called. You are called to take up responsibility. You're given this by God to guard, to keep. to be fruitful and multiply, just like the command given to Adam at creation. Yes, even in opportunities given by God, in your family, in the church, in society, to lead. Your greatness, listen, your greatness is not proven by your position, your reputation, your ability to enforce your own way upon nature, upon others, on nations, on hearts and minds. No, your greatness is proven by your disposition. Authority is given. Greatness for you, brother, is radically different from what you might be told. Hear Christ's voice in this passage. Mind your disposition. Humble yourself. Lead from weakness. Care for the weak. Speak for the voiceless. Carry out the desire of someone else if you have the humility to do it. And that desire from someone else, that's Christ. Submit your life to Christ. You serve Christ and his kingdom, not your own kingdom endorsed by him. See the difference? D.A. Carson and Gagging of God talked about that vacuum of leadership. And so then we could also go the other way and go and abandon our ambition. Go along to get along. Now, the leader's the servant. Only then will you be great. David Garland says, Jesus is opposed to domineering others and oppressing them. But he does not reject authoritative leadership. He rejects authoritarian leadership. Jesus' words in chapter 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And for older saints, there is a temptation to think about being a benefactor for your legacy, your personal legacy even. Actions made individually, politically, relationally, with the main purpose of preserving your legacy. To leave your children with something better than what you had, or as much as possible to create a world for them with as few challenges as possible. And a reaction that we can have in a changing world full of opportunities to fear about the future can also be to either control or disengage. Same way it is for the young men. I believe the Lord wants to reactivate for many of you saints, re-envision you for greatness. Greatness on his terms, not the world's. Os Guinness says, on the one hand, we are told by a myriad of Christian speakers that we should be thinking about our legacy, the clear knowledge of our contribution after our time on earth. On the other hand, we are told by countless other Christians that ambition is always wrong, synonymous with egotism. It is selfish and quite unchristian. Both of these positions, he says, are wrong. In fact, they are the opposite way around. For as followers of Jesus, we can and should be ambitious. We should never be concerned with our own legacies. This church is filled with men and women who have become as the youngest, as the leaders modeling the ones who serve. I want to remind you, your legacy is tied up with Christ. Your legacy is tied up with his kingdom, his church, and there are still gains to be made in the form of people to serve, those to give to, expecting nothing in return, nothing except the well done from your servant leader, and that is Christ. And we'll taste of those rewards at the end of this passage. The words of Jesus from Luke chapter 12, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Your legacy is tied up with him. But Jesus doesn't just leave us with commands, praise God. He doesn't just flip our world and then not occupy our world. He doesn't call us to do something he did not do first or do perfectly, which he did, do effectively, which he did, for our sake. And so we see three, true greatness demonstrated. And he asks a rhetorical question. Even in a classy restaurant, the person taking your order might be dressed as James Bond, but he is not in fact James Bond. He carries out the desire of another. I went to a restaurant once to celebrate an accomplishment of my wife, where there was a guy. It was just a guy with a bread comb. A bread comb. That was his job. He was literally going to tablecloths at a nice restaurant, and he was just around taking crumbs, combing them off of the table. It was fascinating. It was like the exact opposite of the cheese grinder or the pepper grinder. You give, you take away. And it was somehow even more awkward as he's meticulously combing crumbs as we're eating bread right next to him. You might want to come back. I was hoping, oh, there, we're fine. It's a white cloth. There's nothing here to be found. And then he had like another slice of bread when he was done. But here, the one who serves was the real leader. He says, I am among you as the one who serves. And what image is in the disciples' minds? Yes, maybe when he washed the disciples' feet. Let's look beyond that. What connections is Luke drawing in this narrative? Something happened, even more recent, more striking, more symbolic. It is no mistake that Luke places this discourse in the after-dinner talk immediately post-communion. Who literally just served the food? Who broke the bread? Who poured out the wine? The servants? The other less interesting Judas that people forget about? Whoever was on kitchen duty? No, it was Christ himself. But the Last Supper was not just that. As we heard, it displayed the reason why Jesus came to earth as a servant. His ministry, his work, the way that he would seek and save the lost. Church, Jesus served by serving up himself. He gave, and he gave himself, all of himself. His body broken for those sins of pride, rivalry, our pursuit, our promotion of our own greatness, even our trying to hitch up the sidecar of our greatness to the larger vehicle of his own greatness. His blood shed for my motivations, even our ministry, loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Blood was shed for my self-pity and responding to the many, many opportunities that the Lord gave me, even this week, in carrying out the desires of others. Not what I would have picked. Inserting expertly our accomplishments, our activities, our fruit, in conversation where it should not be. Yes, I boast in Jesus Christ, but I help too. I help this person. I serve this person that no one saw. Let me just get that in another conversation so people know. Why do people need to know? He died for those things. Our fears about the future expressed in grabbing for control, loving those who just love us and ignoring those who don't. The greatest church became the least. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on a body in order for it to be broken, for it to be given. He drank the cup of the bitter wrath of God for all our idolatry, our pride, our self-interest, our failure to love, our greed. You see, true greatness was not just demonstrated at that table, but it was expressed when he laid his life on the table so that we might be invited, not just to the Last Supper, but to the ultimate supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and given Christ, not me, given Christ the name that is above all other names. He gets the glory, all of it. He is the greatest, only him. But mercy upon mercies, we are invited into, even motivated for true greatness in his kingdom. So let's finish there. Finally, for true greatness distributed. Grace and rewards are the theme of this paragraph. first grace. The only reason the disciples had stayed with him up to that point, except for Judas, of course, the only reason they had stayed was Christ's love for them. But they made it. They made it to this supper. There's even an asterisk here, right? The next passage, the next time we'll be in Luke, we're going to talk about how someone did not stay with Jesus, who didn't stay with him in his trials. We see that Jesus knows not only that he will be betrayed by his enemy whom he loved, but denied by his friend that he would die for. Despite the disciples' weakness and self-obsession, Jesus will not only die for them, be raised for them, but he will invite his followers to reign with him. The story here of the disciples, in many ways, is our story. For their rewards are not about the help they could give him in his hour of need, no. Their master throws their failings, throws our failings into a sea without bottom or shore. His death and resurrection, his reign will be their reign. In the gospel, our failings, the ones we want to hide to be great, they're gone. For you who are in Christ, the new has come and glory awaits. Note that Jesus does not demotivate them from true greatness. Oh, stop desiring to be great, guys. I'm literally about to die for you. You're terrible. You're weak at best. Just make every effort for me. Completely lose yourself, and you'll be happy disappearing as I get the glory. He doesn't say that. He motivates them with the real greatness that awaits them, that he gives to them. They want to reign on the earth. Jesus says, oh no, but you will. And it'll be better than you can imagine or plan for yourselves. Yes, you will suffer with me, Christ says. But then the disciples will become the apostles and will be sent to serve the kingdom of God, suffer and die. But the good news is spread, Christ is glorified, and they will rule where it really counts. The 12 will be the nucleus of the new kingdom of God that we enjoy. Paul agrees, the saying is trustworthy, he says, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So hear Christ motivating you, Christian. He brought this glorious future to you. He bought it for you. Do not reach for greatness. Pursue greatness, true greatness in his kingdom. May every effort of our life, every person served, every person fed and clothed, every person welcomed and accepted, display the matchless worth of Christ. Tom Schreiner concludes us with, he says, as believers, we often start thinking of our influence. And we're tempted to this too, church. To a man, woman, even child. We are tempted to start thinking of our influence, our impact, our role in the world. And such thoughts are not entirely wrong, but they can slide into an exaggerated view of ourselves. We may get caught up in evaluating others. Where are you doing this? Evaluating others and ourselves from a secular point of view. Perhaps we have, at least in our minds, a spiritual top 40. And we might be tempted to put ourselves in that group or lament the fact that we are not. Even in Christian ministry, we can begin to think that those who have positions of authority are the most pleasing to God. It certainly is not wrong to be a leader. But a secular notion of leadership can begin to invade our thinking so that leadership becomes more about our influence, our reputation, than about serving God's people. Jesus calls us, come to fellowship, he calls us back to earth, or better, to a truly heavenly perspective on leadership. He came to serve, not to be served by others, and in this respect, he is our model and pattern. At the same time, true disciples will be rewarded. Praise God, rewarded despite all their faults and all our faults and foibles. Perhaps we limit our view of ourselves to how much we have failed and fallen short. But we ought not to forget that, this is key, if we continue to follow Jesus, we are pleasing to God and will be rewarded for our faithfulness. Incredible joy awaits us. And we ask for perseverance and grace to serve patiently, humbly, lovingly in the meantime. Church, we do not live in a world without heroes. In a world supposedly without superheroes, as the Incredibles asks us, where are they now? They are living among us. Average citizens, average heroes, quietly, even anonymously, continuing to make the world a better place. Church, Christ is your hero. And he has, by his Spirit, enabled heroic service to his name and to his kingdom for millennia, and he's not going to stop now. He will continue to be faithful. No crown here on earth, even earned by us being benefactors, can compare with the crowns that he gives. The name that he bestows on his servants. More than that, his friends, his children. Yes, in this life, but in eternity, in the age to come. So church, be great. Pursue greatness. Be ambitious to be great, not on our own terms, not on the world's terms, but in the way of Christ. May his Spirit help us in this endeavor. Christ is among us as the one who serves, and that is who we serve.